My name is Dan. Good to see you all. I've been in ministry for quite a while, almost 15 years I see now as I think about it. And so needless to say, a lot of firsts don't happen in terms of experience in ministry, but this is a first for me, getting to deliver the message on Easter Sunday. So it's kind of a big deal for me. If you don't fall asleep and you like it, thank you. If you don't and you're bored, then Steve's the one who agreed to let me speak, so it's his fault. But if you will oblige me, I want to take a little picture of you to document this. You guys look great. Last year, I was in Mexico doing missions for the week during Easter, so I wasn't here with you in Nuevo. And I was in Cabo San Lucas. I know, that's rough. Was I vacationing area? But I was doing missions work. I was exhausting. On Sunday morning, you know, you had the sunrise service over the Sea of Cortez. And I have to say that, honestly, to me, this is better. Because I see your faces. And I see God's marvelous creation right in front of me. So I'm going to post this on Facebook, and you can see it later. But I got to get a selfie of it, too. So. All right. Hopefully that one turned out. I don't know. We'll see. But what a great day it is, and a beautiful day as we look around us at this beautiful valley that we live in. Today is about winning. Everyone loves to be a winner. And there are many arenas of our life that are all built around winning. So you just think of the most practical examples of this. You think of sporting events and competitions, and that those athletes with the best strategy, training, they're the ones that win games against their competition. Or if we think about politics, it's those politicians that inspire us, who make us believe that they're going to do what our beliefs are, that they embody our values. They're the ones that win votes. We think of some things that all of us do when we go to school and we graduate, right? Part of our winning is receiving that diploma. It is a representation of hard work and all the things that we did, the sacrifices we made to earn that degree or that diploma. Or at work, where we're employed, when you get a promotion, even if it's just a job title, if you go from junior to senior and there's no compensation change, regardless, everyone who ever tells me they have some sort of promotion, they feel like they won something, and it's a satisfying feeling. We want to win in relationships. We want to be winsome with people. We want to win people over so that we're not alone, right? By winning people over, we have friends. You can have spouses if we're winsome enough. Winning is part of our lives. Everybody wants to win. But winning requires power. Winning requires strength. And when we win and when we have power, that gets us to that. We have a sense of value. We think highly of ourselves. Every area of human life centers on winning something. And sometimes you can even win things in our life that you didn't even earn. Who doesn't want to win the lottery? Right? Especially when they have those really high amounts that you could buy a ticket for, right? Everybody wants to, they're very tempted to do that. Admit it, I know we're in church. But they make it hard on us as well. How do I know this? Even when I take my four-year-old and we're out and we're at the grocery store, they have those vending machines with tickets in them, the scratchers, and there's all kinds of colors and lights. And I know that that's supposed to be for adults, but even Jonathan, he's like, Daddy, I want one of those. What is that? I want to buy a scratcher, Daddy, when I tell him. No scratchers for you, Jonathan. But speaking of gambling, you think about another sport, poker. Something very popular. Texas Hold'em is a game that is played worldwide. And people play it for the ability to win. And even if you're dealt a bad hand, implementing a little bit of strategy and perhaps a little bit of lying or bluffing is part of the game. And with a losing hand, you can potentially still win, right? Those who win in the areas of their life are powerful. We see them as people with higher capacities than those who we would say are losers. No one starts their day saying, I really want to lose today. I'm a loser, I want to lose. No one starts their day like that. Everyone wants to be a winner. It's evidenced by the fact that we have to train ourselves not to be sore losers, right? So that when you lose, you have to lose almost graciously at something. We hate the feeling that of inferiority that losing brings us. Sore losers are in denial that they lost. Sore losers are like Charlie Sheen when he says winning, even though that's clearly not the case. So this morning is about a win. This morning is about power. This morning is about a power encounter. What is a power encounter, you might ask? Well, it's a moment when we recognize something that has a higher capacity than we do, something that is stronger than we are. It is a moment that might make us feel inferior, but it's definitely a moment that changes our lives when we have it. It makes us inspired to be better. It drives us to make differences in our lives and changes. All of us have had power encounters in our lives. Remember some of your power encounters, some of the first power encounters you can recall. Some of mine are connected to my parents because they're the first power brokers in my life. So I think of my father and going and watching him at work. My father grew up on a farm in San Timoteo Canyon, just over the Badlands over there. So he worked hard growing up on the ranch. And he, when he became a youth, would help my grandfather picking fruit when they needed laborers. And he would even come down here when there was fruit to pick, and he would help out. That evolved into working in a grocery store, and he was a manager of produce in a grocery store. And I would go to work and watch him. And I saw power as he managed people. He told people what they needed to do to get their job done. He made displays, made sure things were ready to sell. And one time, I think I was about 10 years old, I even had the opportunity to go with my dad and help pick up a shipment of strawberries in the truck. And I've seen my dad lift heavy things at work, and so I climbed into the back of that truck and helped my dad by picking up those boxes of strawberries and threw them out of the truck for him onto the bay that they needed to be. And I remember him saying, "Good job, mijo. You're working hard. There you go." He gave me an attaboy. I remember that feeling. It had power over me. I remember my mom, who's with us today, and I'm going to embarrass her and make her face turn red. But she's sitting up front, so you can't see her. Things that I remember about my mom is that she would say, "I love you," to me. And it made me feel something as a kid. When she would say, "I love you," I wanted to hear that all the time. I remember the power that that had over me, just that one statement. I loved when my mom would tell me that. So today, as a result of those memories of power, I embody those things. I want to work hard like my dad. I want to provide for my family like my dad. That's honorable. And I don't care if you think I'm soft, but I tell my sons every day, and my wife, "I love you." And what I don't tell them is that I like when it's not prompted and they come back to me from time to time, they say, "I love you, Daddy." That's kind of cool too. So power encounters are things that change us. They influence us. They leave a mark with us. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage that is a great illustration of a power encounter. And it's so appropriate for this morning for which we've gathered here at the church's property in these hay barns. We've been going through a series on Sunday mornings that's about asking people to join you in discovering who Jesus Christ is. So you have these little handouts that you've been looking through, and they're basically tracing the stories of Christ, giving you a snapshot about Jesus and showing us what is he like and how should we respond to him, right? This morning gives us a fantastic snapshot of that Jesus, this Jesus who is powerful. And so we're going to look at John chapter 4, and I'm going to read quite a bit of verses for you. If you do not have a Bible with you, I've furnished the entire passage for you in your bulletin, so you may turn there. So hang with me as I read through a bit of the scripture this morning. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, well, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar, and he went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What I want you to do as we come away from this passage and to try to understand it is to put yourselves in the shoes of the Samaritan woman. She knows about losing because she is a loser. Her first problem is that she is a woman. Now, you ladies in the crowd, don't get mad at me and start hurling things at me. But you have to understand that this is an ancient context. And in the ancient Near East, it was a male-dominated world. Women didn't have the kind of power that they do today in our context. Much of a woman's personal identity came from the man that she was attached to. So the very first relationship that she's attached to is her father. She has her value, her identity, her worth coming from her attachment to father. At some point in the future, that would change as she becomes attached to her husband. And this is evidenced by the fact that the father would pay a dowry for her. He would transfer the resources of her inheritance to her husband. And this was to basically demonstrate that now this husband is connected with her and has rule over her, right? So something happened for this woman. She, in her first marriage, walked away or it didn't work out. And so once that happened, she now becomes attached to no man. Her resources don't follow her. And so essentially she's lacking an identity. And so it's evidence as you read that she's had more than one and two and three husbands. She's had more than even that. So she knows about losing. And it's likely that her value is fairly low of herself. She has a poor self-esteem. This was the world and context in which she lived in. She would have not really understood our context at all. This day where ladies can sing their songs about, you know, if you like it, you should have put a ring on it, and man-eater and all of that. She would have no concept of that. So she had a low view of self. Now, we're not told why, but she's not been able to find a man that she could be attached to. And it's not simply that she's being celibate, but rather that she's being passed around. And so she also, as a result of this, had a poor reputation. And it's likely the reason why she's out there in the middle of the day, because her reputation is now promiscuous. And when she goes out in the heat of the day to draw water at the well, no one else will be out there to see her, to judge her. The ladies in her own community who would go out there in the mornings won't be there to pass their judgment. They have attachments. This woman does not. So you feel the weight of her life. Now, we could hope for her. We could say that you don't need a man. That perhaps even if you aren't attached to somebody who gives you value, wouldn't we be able to say you should attach yourself to God, because God loves everyone. God will love you. But the woman had a second problem. She's a Samaritan. And Samaritans were not seen as connected to God. They were ethnically unclean. Just to set that up for you, as you know, Jerusalem, the holy city where the Jews resided in the south in Judea, was the last remaining portion of Israel that remained until it finally fell. That region of Samaria was just to the north of this, and at one point in their history, it was overtaken by enemy forces. And so those that remained there, the Jews that remained in that land, they intermarried. And they intermarried with foreigners. So their offspring had a mixed culture to them. They were of mixed race. So they had this weird fusion of beliefs that included Judaism, but also some pagan beliefs. So there was this hot dispute between the two regions. They hated each other. The Samaritans thought that they could still follow God the way that they always had, and they were still claiming their ethnicity as Jewish. But the Jews in the south in Judea said, no, you are unclean. So the climax of this, you can see, is right here in our text. They argued over where's the actual place we're supposed to worship God. The Jews have their temple in Jerusalem at the place where Moses or Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice his son, and on Mount Moriah. And that's where the temple is. It's the place we go where God is. That's his house. But the Samaritans thought, nope, it didn't happen there. It happened at Mount Moriah, which is near Gerizim. So they built their own temple and made sacrifices there. So which house is it? Who's got the right place to go to find God? Sort of sounds a little bit like churches today. Well, my church is better than yours. Our church has this. Our church has good children's programs. Well, my church serves Starbucks this morning, so we're really good. The conflict was hot between these two peoples. They despised each other. So not only is this woman shunned by her own people, she's likely isolated in her own community. There's no opportunity for her to go outside of that and find some solace and identity in any other peoples, among any other communities. The Jews in the south aren't going to treat her welcomingly either. They're not going to welcome her in because she's a Samaritan. So how is her self-image? It's fairly low. She's a loser. She doesn't feel like she has any power. And if you put yourself in her shoes, you see that the hand she's been dealt with in her life is not a winning one. She didn't choose to be a Samaritan. She didn't choose to be a woman. She represents all people who don't seem to have an opportunity to change their lives, because they are bound by unbreakable shackles. Though we may not have the societal racism or the sexism that she experienced in her day, we don't have to look too far to find people who have that as their experience. There are obvious cases that come to mind. Those who are victims of sex trafficking who feel that that's the only way that they can provide for themselves. Children whose parents are incarcerated. Broken families, genetics, disease, substance abusers, homosexuals, the list goes on. But though those may be the cases that are out there that we see and we're aware of, the truth is that universally, Every single person has a shackle on their life. And the Bible would say that it's sin. In fact, it tells us that there's no one righteous. There's not even one person who's righteous. There is no one who could actually be perfect like God, who could reach out and be like He is. There is no one righteous. And everyone starts out in life this way, and they are unable to change that situation. None of us chose to be born with shackles, and yet here we are. Everyone starts out that way. And so one of the coping mechanisms that we all learn, every single one of us learns this, is that we learn how to hide it. One of the first things we do is blame shift. You know, we want to win. We want to show our strengths, not our weaknesses. So if our sin, if how we're weak shows, we got to shift that target on to somebody else, right? So we hide our sin. It's a great coping mechanism. I'm a perfectionist, so I want to be good at everything. I hate exposing my weaknesses. I want to show you that I can do anything I put my mind to. Look at my Facebook. I made a bed for the first time. Can any of you make a bed? I'm probably talking to the wrong crowd here, especially because Phil is sitting in the crowd. But you just want to juggle all of those things and show strength, not weakness. We feel better about ourselves when we show our strengths. And in order to let our weaknesses be concealed, we would rather go out and draw water in the heat of the day when no one else is there so as to hide and conceal what we're ashamed of. So the beauty of this story is that the woman, she meets a real winner. She meets a winner. She has no man in her life until Jesus comes and He strikes a conversation with her. What we have here recorded is a true power encounter. The scripture uses certain phrases to describe God's power. The Hebrew word chazak means His strength, or to be stout or firm. It is an adjective that is used in describing God's hands. In Exodus 13:9, it says, "With a strong hand the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt." So it's with this strong hand that God parts the sea and brings Jewish slaves out of bondage. It was with this strong hand that He gave the commandments to Moses at Mount Sinai. And one of the responses of the Jews was to write those commandments in little boxes and put them on their hands when they prayed. So they remembered the strong hand of the Lord. He is mighty. And it was the strong hand that offered the woman at the well a drink of living water. A Greek word that describes power is the word dunamis. In the New Testament, the word dunamis is the same word that we get our word dynamic or even dynamite, right? So when you think of dynamite, you think of something explosive, something that could move earth, right? God is that kind of power. Dunamis means capacity or ability, that God can do what He wants. God formed mountains and He can move them. He has that power. And we are told that if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, that that sort of power is also with us, that we can also move mountains. Right? There is no phrase that is more definite of divine power than the divine name of God. So when I walk into a room, or when I stand in front of people and I say, "My name is Dan," we'll get those for you, Shelley. When I say, "My name is Dan," you know, sometimes that creates a response of power. Sometimes it does not. If I go into a classroom, I say, "Mr. Flores," same thing. Unless it's one of those local high schools where they think I'm a celebrity. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. But when God is asked, "Who are you?" and He says His name, it is a name of power. It is a name that encompasses everything that is power. Moses asks God, "Who are you?" And God's response to identify Himself is, "I am. I am." A phrase that basically says there is nowhere where God is not. He is everywhere. He fills all things. He's outside of time. There was never a point when He was not. And so in the Old Testament, the divine name is Yahweh. It's a name that embodies being. Essence. That's who God is. He always is. It's a powerful name that when you hear "I am," it demands respect. And you automatically know that you are not as great, and nor do you have the capacities that this one who says "I am" has. Some of you young guys better never use that as a line for somebody. When someone asks you, who's your name, especially if it's a girl, don't say, I am, because I will come after you if you do that. Only God can say that. He is the I am. What you don't notice in this text as you look at the story is that as she's engaging with Jesus, she has this layer, these layers of shackles that are being removed from her. She already feels like a loser. And so now this man comes and he talks to her. Already, he's breaking a rule. And he's Jewish. And she's a Samaritan. He's breaking another rule. So she's uncomfortable. Why are you speaking with me? Jesus picks up on this and he says, well, go call your husband. And he uses that as a way to further expose what she's trying to hide. The I am is getting down to the heart of her. And so as a way to try to conceal still what she's ashamed about, the guilt that she feels, she starts talking about worship with this great rabbi, like she knows truth, right? And as the story progresses, she even tells him that, I know when the Messiah comes, he's going to evangelize to us all things. And then Jesus finally calls her out. And he says this, I am. Those are his words to the Samaritan woman. And it is at that point, her life is changed forever. She has a fantastic encounter with the dunamis of God, the very power of God himself. And her shackles are starting to fall off. Now, it's not to say that all of a sudden she has this renewed reputation and her life is fantastic, but she does change. And she gets up and she goes and she begins to share about that change. This, you need to come see this man that I'm attached with. This is the Messiah. He's the one who's taking her chains off. So the disciples come back and they step in and they don't know what's going on. Right? They don't know what to make of all of this. And they're wondering why he's talking to the Samaritan woman. And Jesus is giving them a lesson about sharing, about power that she encountered. Right? This day, Resurrection Sunday, is about God's power. And as we gather as a church, this is our pep rally. This is the thing that reminds us about an event that was so powerful. It was the most powerful act of God, the resurrection, that God is alive and that the shackles now are removed. People are wanting something to free them from shackles. As I said, every single person is born with the shackle of sin in their lives. And it is something that is heavy. If you're born with a chain that's over your life like this, you should feel these chains when you leave today, how heavy they are. And you can do nothing to remove these from yourself. And you're born that way. That's a tragedy. Yet the resurrection is God's way of saying, I have a strong hand. I play the royal flush, my son, the King Jesus Christ. And with that, the shackles start to fall off of our lives. And we become freed from our sin. People know automatically that we're losers. We feel the weight of that naturally, all of us. We feel the weight of sin in our lives. You don't have to have it pointed out. So when the disciples come back, part of the object lesson is just this. It is telling the disciples that you need to just go out there and tell them, show them the power that you know. Because we're all looking for someone to take these shackles off of us. He says, but look, the fields are white, ready for the harvest, so go. He's already here to remove the shackles, and we live in a post-resurrection world. So the shackles are removed. So what is our evangelism supposed to look like? How should this story inspire us to share about Christ in the world? And sometimes I think the evangelical church struggles with this because we often go into the world and we tell it it's lost. And we tell the world that they're losers. But that's not the story of Resurrection Sunday. When God says and lays the hand, he says, I win. I've defeated death. None of us can do that, but I can. So he defeats death, the shackles are removed, and that becomes the heart of our evangelism. So when we go out into the world, what our message is, what this rally that we've come to gather today to reflect upon should tell us, is that as we leave from here, our charge is to go tell the world, because of Jesus Christ, we win. We won. How much more powerful of a message is that? When you think of anybody who comes back from something in victory, that is the most, that is the best, greatest feeling you could experience in your life. When you win a sporting event, when we win at a war, how can you get out of your mind the pictures of soldiers coming back from World War II and the scenes of New York with millions of people filling the streets as soldiers emptied into them, parading around, we won. And yet here today, as a church, we gather and we celebrate a victory that is far outweighing any war or battle or competition or thing that we experience in our lives. It is the resurrection. And it is a life that is within us. The chains have been removed. That's what this morning is about. We win. So as you leave today, if there's something that you should take away from the story of the Samaritan woman, is that she's not a loser because she had a great power encounter with Christ. And today, he is risen. We have a great power encounter with the same one, and he is ours. So our charge is to tell everyone, we won. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day and all that it stands for. And I pray that you continue to remove shackles from our lives and that we can run freely following after the footsteps of Christ. We pray that as we leave this place, it's not just about coming and then leaving these things here, but that the victory of Christ in resurrection spills out into our lives and offers healing and hope for everyone who's chained. Help us, Lord, to season the world. Help us, Lord, to live a full life for you. Thank you, God, again for Jesus and all that he's done. In his great name we pray. Amen.